Now, Ephesians 3 is a prayer, and it links, as it were, two worlds, a world of statements of facts, doctrinal truths, that is chapters 1 to 3, and in a sense, that is what God has already done in Jesus Christ. That's world 1. But the reason I got the first part of Ephesians 4 read out was because we're on the cusp of chapters 4 to 6. And in chapters 4 to 6, there are going to be many exhortations, many encouragements, many commands. That is a world of things still to be done, and it is to be done by God's people. And as we will look at that later, we will see that there are difficult things we need to do. We're to be united as a church. We're to ensure the gospel transforms our marriages, our families, our work life. We're to engage in spiritual warfare. And so before Paul gets into Ephesians 4 to 6, he prays, and he prays for the church. Now, it would be a mistake, as you read Ephesians, to think chapters 1 to 3 is what God has done, and chapters 4 to 6 is what we have to do, something we have to do in our own strength or in our own capacity. Now, that would be a mistake. Jesus accomplishes chapters 1 to 3, yes, and he will continue to accomplish chapters 4 to 6 in us and through us. And the way that's going to happen is that grace and love is going to transform the church. And that's what he prays for. So let's pray together now that we will understand why Paul is praying this prayer and why we need to pray this for ourselves and for others. Our Father and our God, we thank you for all the things that you have already accomplished in Christ Jesus. Election, redemption, adoption, sanctification. Lord, you have done so many things. And yet, Lord, that doesn't mean that we just have to sit on our hands and relax. You have prepared many good works for us to do. In a world that is often hostile, with bodies that are sometimes indifferent or lazy. And so we thank you that even as that you call us to minister in the world and to each other, you give us the example of the Apostle Paul praying for us. Lord, may we learn from this prayer that it's something that we need to understand the greatness of your love in every dimension. And we pray and ask for your help now, that after we've looked at this message, our hearts and our minds would be expanded to know your love all the more. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll read verses 14 to 15 together. Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." What we have here is Paul taking a posture of reverence, of supplication. He bows his knee to the Father. And he says in verse 15, "from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." This continues the theme of unity in Ephesians. We saw this in chapter 2 and also in chapter 3, the mystery of Christ being revealed. The Jews and Gentiles are now united in the Lord Jesus, in the Father, and that's who he is praying to. But note also this, that it's not just those here on earth, Jews and Gentiles on earth, but it's every family in heaven and on earth is named. I don't know if you think about this, but someone like Moses is your brother. Someone like David is your brother. Someone like Sarah and Ruth, they are your sister in Christ. And we are united to them in Christ Jesus. And we have the same Father. It is one big family. That's what the gospel does. And in a sense, as we start off, it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, as long as you believe in Jesus Christ, you have the same Father. But it also doesn't matter where you are. The saints continually praise the same Father we pray to here on earth. So we pray to God the Father by the help of His Spirit in the name of Jesus. Let's see what he actually prays for. Paul prays according to God's riches. Now, it's an interesting phrase there, but let me explain it like this. For those of you who are fathers, or perhaps you can think back when you were a child and you asked your father for something, What was the response of your father? What's your response as a father? I suppose it depends on what the child is asking for. But let's assume children are asking for good things. Can you answer positively to everything your child asks for? I'd love to, but sometimes you can't. Sometimes I don't have the resources, don't have the finances, I may not have the time. Sometimes I might wake up and I'm not feeling very good, and sometimes I might be bitter and twisted and angry. And so my heart and my disposition is not right. There are many times your children ask for things, or we have asked for things as children, and our father has not responded favorably. But this isn't a problem with our Heavenly Father, is it? Because Paul prays according to God's riches. The Father has abundant riches of glory to draw from, and we automatically think of gold and silver and precious jewels. But this is beyond, far beyond just material resources. The Father draws from His wisdom. The Father draws from His knowledge of our situation. He draws from His love and a concern for us. And so when we pray to the Father, when Paul prays to the Father, we know that however our Father responds, it's not because He's not able, and it's not because He's not willing. That might be true of us here on earth, but it's never true of our Father in heaven. According to the riches of His glory, He will answer our prayers. And Paul says, for this reason, this tells us something about how Paul prays. He has genuine, bona fide reasons to pray. Why? Well, because when Paul looks back, he says, for this reason, well, what reason? All the multitude of blessings that we've looked at in the previous chapters, chapters 1 to 3, he lists them out: election, adoption, redemption, reconciliation. God has been able, God has been willing in the past to bless, to hear and answer prayer. And that is why Paul prays. Paul has confidence to pray big, audacious prayers because he has experienced God for himself. Is that how I pray? Is that how you pray? Are you confident that God is rich in mercy, riches of His glory and wisdom, that when you pray to Him, you can pray big things, and whatever comes, it's not because of a limitation on God's part? No, when we pray, pray with great boldness, reflecting on how God has answered our prayers in the past. Now note this, note what Paul doesn't pray for. Note what Paul does not pray for. I've often used this illustration before, but if you recorded your prayers, if there was a CCTV camera monitoring your prayers, there was something that could read your heart and your mind, what do you pray for? What do I pray for? I know many pray for help with exams, with study, the provision of work, perhaps a good job, perhaps for help with a difficult situation with work, health, home, relationships. These are reasonable things to pray for. Maybe even good things to pray for. I dare say these are the things we often pray for. But what Paul prays for here, and what Paul prays for in many of his other letters, is not external things. It's not the things that affect us from out there or over here. Paul prays for a deep internal work, something to happen in the people and through the people. According to God's riches, he wants them, notice this, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being. He doesn't want a change of external circumstances. It's not bad to pray for a change of external circumstances, but the fact that Paul doesn't pray for it is telling. He doesn't want deliverance from danger or persecution or sickness like cancer. Have you noticed that in his prayers? Why is it that that's what we pray for, but that's not what Paul prays for? Paul prays that we might stand, that we might be strong, robust, resilient. That's what he prays for. It's not in my notes, but there is a program these days in schools. Schools to build up resilience. Resilience for children to be strong. Why is that? Why has that program not been there 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago? Do you think people who survived World War I or II needed a program in resilience? Do you think those who built the Harbour Bridge needed some education on resilience? No. It's because in our day we live such comfortable lives and our prayers are about increasing our comfort. And because we're not exposed to difficulty and hardship, as soon as someone looks at us the wrong way, we think, oh, it's persecution. They're going to arrest us. They're going to throw us in prison. They're going to martyr us. And all they did was they didn't accept a tract from you. Paul prays for strength. And that's because we need to be strengthened. You and I, well, if you've been to my house, you know I love plants. It's a bit of an obsession. I've got these tomato plants growing. I am careful not to stake them too early. You know what a stake is? You put a stake next to them. Why is that? Because I want them to feel the wind. I want them to lean over. Because when a plant leans over, it knows it's falling. And you know what it does? How it responds? It digs deeper roots. When you plant something first, you don't water it every half an hour. You know what you do? You water it well and you water it deeply. So roots go deep. It's not soft. It's resilient. It's strong. And that's what Paul is praying for this church here. Paul had to learn this lesson for himself, you know that. In 2 Corinthians 12, we don't have time to turn there, but some of you may be familiar. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is struggling. He describes it this way. He says he has a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what that is. We don't know whether someone's attacking him, whether that's something physical. We don't know if it's some sort of persecution. We just don't know. It's just called a thorn in the flesh. And if you've ever had a thorn in the flesh, it's something that's unpleasant. And the first thing you want to do with a thorn in the flesh is what? Take it out. Get rid of it. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul prays that. Paul prays to the Father, abundant and rich in mercy and in glory. He prays to the Father, Lord, take this thorn from my flesh. Not once, not twice, but three times. What's a loving Heavenly Father do? You know the answer? He doesn't remove the thorn from his flesh. But instead, what's he say to Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. So perhaps you're struggling with something. You fill in the blanks of what that difficulty is. You're praying for that thorn to be removed. The Lord may remove the thorn from your flesh, but he may not. If he doesn't, what's he want you to learn? What's he want me to remember? My grace is sufficient for you. And that's why Paul is praying. May they be strengthened. Because God promises us. Do you know God promises you not only eternal life, but he promises us trials and sufferings and hard and difficult days. The promises of heaven and the promises of trials and persecution for the believer, there's no difference in the original languages, okay? It's not like God says, these are the ones to cling to. Do you fear God's promises of heaven? No. I hope not. I hope you look forward to it. Well, in a similar way, look forward to the trials that God has in store for you. Not because they're enjoyable, but because through those trials, we will experience more of God's love and grace. It's foolishness to the world, but it is the wisdom of God. Let's read then in verse 17 to 19. Why does what will happen to the Ephesians if they're strengthened in the inner man? So that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Boys and girls, where is Jesus now? Where is Jesus? Where do you reckon, David? In heaven. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of in heaven, ruling and reigning. But Paul prays that Christ may dwell in the Ephesians' heart. That is, by faith, that Christ may establish a throne in our hearts, that he may rule and reign here on earth as well as he rules and reigns in our lives. It's by his Spirit. And it would be a mistake to think that Jesus is in heaven. You know, sometimes you come to a shop and it says, back in 5 minutes. Sometimes we think Jesus is like that. He'll be back the second coming. No, Jesus reigns in our hearts. He's not distant. He's not remote. We are never alone. He says that we will be rooted and grounded in love. These two pictures of being rooted I've already mentioned briefly. But a plant that has deep roots, what is a plant with deep roots able to do? It's to grow. It's to reach for the skies. I mean, if you've been to the botanical gardens or any of the great parks in Sydney, you will see Moreton Bay figs. These are things with a canopy that some of them can reach out almost as wide as this church building. Do you think they have a single root that goes down? Any biologist will tell you, whatever you see up there, the fruit is directly linked to the root. So you see a Christian that is fruitful, what can you assume about their union and union with Christ? Deep, it's strong, it's robust. But those who are tossed to and fro with every, not only false teaching and doctrine, but all the issues of life. You know, they can't stand a little bit of persecution. A little bit tired, a little bit sick, and we fall away. What's that say? It says we're not rooted. Well, we're not rooted as deeply as we ought to be. And grounded, similar metaphor, although this is now perhaps the built environment, a building metaphor. I don't know what the tallest building in the city is, 50, 60, 70 stories high. I don't know what the engineering ratios are, but pretty much the higher you want to go, the deeper the foundations have to be. They say the Bible is not a science textbook, but quite frankly, it's greater than some of the science textbooks we have. It makes sense. If you want to build to the heavens, you better have deep roots and be grounded. And that's what Paul says. When we're rooted and grounded in love, we have scope for growth, maturity, reaching for the skies. That we may have strength to comprehend, to understand, to grasp with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. Paul wants the Ephesians to have strength to comprehend not a small view of God, not a limited view of God, but an expansive love of Christ. And note, it's not just for the Ephesians. He says, with all the saints in the heavens and on the earth, Jews and Gentiles. That means you and me as well. Paul's prayer is for us in Sydney 2018. If you're a true believer, you will know intimately the love of God. Now, here's a question. If I said at the end of the service, I've got sheets of paper and I've got some free pens, I want you all to take some paper and go home and write all that you know of the love of God. Write me an essay of your personal experience of the love of God. How long would it be? How detailed would it be? how orthodox would it be? As in, it reflects biblical love. Well, I don't have a box of paper, but it is a worthwhile exercise. And I'd encourage you during the week, get some paper. How many sheets of paper would you need? And ask yourself, if you have been a Christian for 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, how much do you know of the love of God? Here's a thing, we could write about lots of other things, couldn't we? Some of us could write reams about sports results. Some of us could write volumes on our favourite recipes. What our kids are up to. Or geopolitics. Some of us could write reams on that. But what about the love of God? You know, if I'm honest with myself, and if we're honest with ourselves, most of us would probably blush. Be just that little bit embarrassed by the disconnect. And that's probably why after the service, many of us don't want to talk about the sermon. Many of us don't want to be asked, what have you read this week? What have you been encouraged by in Christ? But if we change that topic to about your children or your husband, all of a sudden we know exactly what we can talk about. We will talk about the things we love with ease. We will speak expansively with animation about the things we love. And the Bible tells us we ought to love most. And if there was a multiple choice test, we would all tick the right box. Yes, we ought to love God. But Paul prays for the Ephesians and he prays for us, and we ought to pray for each other, pray for ourselves, that we would have an expansive view of the love of God. You see, we've reduced love to a mere feeling, an emotion, a bumper sticker, something that you can put on a mug in the office. Because we flirt with sin. In Matthew 24:12, it says, because lawlessness is increased, the love of many will grow cold. Recall the words of Jesus to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, Revelation 2. Remember, church in Ephesus was orthodox, they were faithful, they were hardworking. They were a model church. But what was the one thing Jesus had against them? Return to your first love. Friends, we can memorize paragraphs of Scripture. We can engage in many good works, letterbox drops, handing out tracts. These are all good things. Commendable things. We can invest in family worship. Again, I'm not trying to diminish any of these things, but if we do not have the love of God, or we're not growing in our understanding of the love of God, we've strayed. And so Paul's prayer is that they would have an increased, strengthened, expanded view of God's love. And he does this in at least two ways. Firstly, in this phrase, that they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, height and depth, we have here an idea of magnitude, the quantum. Speaking to Andrew last weekend, and I can't remember whether you've driven across the Nullarbor. No, why is that, mate? Quicker to fly. The Nullarbor, if you don't know, the Nullarbor, I know JP's parents have flown over from South Africa, you would have had to fly over. And even then, it's still 5 hours, right? It's a long drive. Imagine driving it. Imagine cycling across it. I've known people who just cycle across it. That's a long, 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 long way. Your iPad better be charged up, hey kids, if your parents decide to go across the Nullarbor. In terms of height, we automatically think when Paul uses this expression that maybe to climb a high mountain, God's love extends there. But think beyond this world, beyond our own planet. 41 years ago, NASA launched Voyager 1 and 2. 41 years ago, and it's still going. They built things to last back then. They didn't recycle every 2 years for the Apple upgrade, right? They built things well. And for the past 41 years, Voyager has been plummeting, hurling through space, looking for signs of love, life, love as well. And I bet you, wherever Voyager is, God's love is manifest there. It's 21 billion miles away. With an expanding universe, there is no place in the universe where God's love cannot be found. In the hand of creation, in of providence, and for us especially as his people, we know that redemptively as well. You know the Olympic motto, faster, higher, stronger? I only know that theoretically, right? Faster, higher, stronger. Paul wants you and I, every believer, in a sense to be an Olympian in God's love. Every day, every week, every year, we're to know something more. We're extending ourselves. We're doing personal bests. It is not enough. It is not enough to say, I've experienced God's love at my conversion and I'm just coasting away. No. God has something greater for us. But not only is God's love expansive in magnitude, also multidimensional in every direction. Yes, there's up, down, left, right, but also the present. To know God's love today. Have you experienced God's love today? If you haven't, will you be looking to experience God's love today? Do you look backwards and see God's love? Are you expecting to experience God's love tomorrow? Do you pray to experience and to know God's love tomorrow? Is there anywhere we can escape through time or space? Paul in Romans says nothing can separate us from the love of God. Paul wants us to comprehend every aspect in every situation more fully. Now, we're going to have time to do this in the coming weeks, but practically, we're going to experience God's love, not in a theoretical way, but in a very practical way. Because as I said, Paul prays his prayer on the cusp of going into chapters 4 to 6. So I'm just going to do a quick whistle-stop tour and see what God requires of the Ephesians, what God requires of us, and see why we need to know God's love in each of those situations. For example, in the first 16 verses of Ephesians 4, cast your eyes on there, Paul commands them to be united, to mature together as a church. Not just individually, but together as a church. If you have spent any time, any length of time in a church, you will see, I hope, a difference between the church and the world. I hope you do. But at the same time, there are sadly some similarities. Have you ever been in church where you're disappointed in what someone has done or what someone has failed to do? Perhaps you've been the cause of that disappointment. Maybe you feel let down, betrayed. Maybe you see some in the church who seem to be a little bit indifferent. Maybe lazy, loose, lukewarm. It's easy to be frustrated, to feel hurt, to feel grieved. Yet notice what it says in this section. In verse 2 of chapter 4, what does it say? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. We're to bear with one another. You're to bear with me. I'm to bear with you. In verse 16 it says, after a great call to be united as a body, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. If we're to respond to Paul's exhortation, we need to understand God's love as a church. What about in verse 17 of chapter 4 through the first half of chapter 5? In this section, it says, put off the old man. The old man of sin, put him off, put him to death. Don't allow sin to overcome you. Well, if you're going to need, we're going to need strength and power by the Spirit to do that. And not only are we to put the old man to death, we're to walk in newness of life. Look what it says in chapter 5, verse 2. Walk. Walk in your own strength. Walk in your own self-discipline. Walk in your own talent and in your own ability. Is that what it says? It says walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself for us. If we're to apply the second part of Ephesians 4 and the first part of Ephesians 5, we need to grasp more fully, we need to experience more, the love of God. I mean, there's a call here to put away sexual immorality, falsehood, malice, greed, be renewed. You know, when we're faced with temptation and the world lays out a sumptuous table of feasts, a feast of sin, it never has stamped on it toxic, deadly, bad for your health. There's no Surgeon General's warning on sin. But no, it's laid out. Sumptuous feast. It's okay to be greedy, as Gordon Gekko once said, for those who've picked that up. Greed is good. It's good to lust. It's good to be yourself. And the world says, we will love you. We will accept you. We will embrace you if you sit at our table. But we need to be more fully convinced that there's a better table set for us. And it's set apart by God. And he says, eat this and live. This is life. Friends, if you enjoy spending time with the world, with unbelievers more than the saints of God, be concerned for your soul. I'm concerned for your soul. Because there are some people in this room who would rather be out to brunch with their friends, not sharing the gospel, not for evangelistic reasons, but because you're just enjoying life. You'd rather be there than with the saints laboring and ministering. Some people think that a banquet at a Thai restaurant is better than the Lord's Supper. The bread and the wine we serve, quite frankly, doesn't do justice to a pad thai. A good pad thai. Nevertheless, my desire and your desire and true saints should desire to sit and eat and break bread and remember the Lord who gave his life for us. That should give us great joy. Is that what we're excited by? If not, pray with Paul that our love would increase. What Paul prays for the wider church, he brings to the home in verse 22 onwards. You know, these are the danger passages for husbands and wives. We go, you can't really escape what Paul requires of us. Wives, it's a great calling. Husbands, it's a great calling. Into chapter 6, there are exhortations to parents, to children. The workplace. If we're to be faithful in these areas, we need to be rooted and grounded in the love of God. And then verse 10 of chapter 6 onwards is about spiritual warfare. And warfare is a miserable business. It's an awful business. And spiritual warfare, more so, because Satan's a dirty player. You know, in olden days, when they engaged in war, they were honourable. They would light up their troops on the battlefield. They'd be in royal regalia and they would march against each other. They'd fight. They'd die honourably. That's not how Satan works. He's dishonourable. Guerrilla tactics. Hiding behind doors. Hiding in situations. Even when we're enjoying good things, legitimate things, he just pushes us over the edge. Have a little bit more. He plants IEDs, you know, improvised explosive devices in churches, in families where things explode. And he loves it. He loves chaos. Just think to the book of Psalms, 150 psalms, and most of us think they're songs of great praise, songs that you sing on the top of a mountain. But when you actually read them, most of them are written in the pit. Most of them are written in the context of difficulty, of hardship, of spiritual warfare. And yet every one of those psalms ends with an acknowledgement, an appreciation, an acceptance and an embrace of God's love. We need to know the multidimensional love of God. And there is no place you can escape it. You're unwell. You're struggling. Something chronically. It's hard to get out of bed. Maybe you've been popping antibiotics and pharmaceuticals and it's not going away. It's hard to remember God's love. It's hard to remember God's strengthening in that situation, but it's there. You have a choice to accept God's love or live apart from it. And that's even to a believer. You can say, this thorn is too difficult for me, or God's grace is sufficient. God says his grace is sufficient. Who are you to say it's not? If you do, repent and believe. God wants you to know. God wants me to know. God wants us to know his never-ending love in every situation. Have you ever spoken to an unbeliever and you say, God loves the world? And they go, well, if God loved the world, then why is there so much hardship in the world? That's the world rebranding God's love. That's false. It's from the pit of hell. There's a saying that if God's love was such that all he promised was health, wealth, and prosperity, well, then he must have hated the Apostle Paul and the other apostles and the early church and all the saints that have been persecuted. Don't believe the fake news of the fake love of the world. One writer penned this, and we're close to an end here, and it's something I want us to think about. Love motivated by God's glory is like an expanding universe. That's what's captured here in Ephesians 3. Love motivated by God's glory is like an expanding universe. It just keeps on giving and giving and giving and giving. While fallen human love is like a black hole. It turns into itself. It sucks and it sucks and it sucks and it sucks the life and motivation and enjoyment and satisfaction. God's love is expansive. Human love, any other type of love you want to call that is not divine, sucks. It says, woe is me. Look at me. But when we appreciate God's love, it is unending. Can you see, therefore, why we must pray this for one another? We must pray this for one another because you and I will face difficulties most days of our life. We must pray this for one another and for other churches because those difficulties aren't going to go away. But we will either find our strength and our grace and our love in Jesus Christ, or we will say, woe is me. We need to know the love of Christ supremely displayed on the cross. In magnitude, in every dimension. Whenever you doubt God's love, look to the cross and say, what has God withheld from me? And what has God given me? How has he assured me? Don't listen to the world. Don't even listen to yourself if you're not biblical. Counsel yourself with God's words. His words are true. And let me close then with his words. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, oh, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we doubt. Forgive us when we forget your love. Forgive us when we don't grow in appreciating and comprehending your love. And we thank you that the apostle prayed this, not just for the Ephesians, but he prayed that for us. And we know that you pray this for us, Lord Jesus, as you intercede for us. Your desire for us is to grow in the knowledge of your love. Give us the grace to join you and the Apostle Paul in praying for one another, that we would not be strangers to grace or to your love, but that we would be able to sing and to talk of your love forever. May it cause us to be rooted and grounded in your love. May it cause us to stand in that great day. And we pray and ask for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.